A big welcome, everybody. Again, I know there are people who just come back and there are visitors. It's great to have you. I do want to especially welcome on your behalf today. It's great to have Fred Nile here with Silvana, his fiancée. We're delighted that you two have got engaged. And it's great to have Fred visit us today. And we really do appreciate you and your stand when you must often feel alone, but you are not alone. And there are many here who give great thanks for you and pray for you. So we're rejoicing. Well, now we've sung, let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we ask in these minutes together that as we think on the rich things of your word, that you would help us to see more clearly, love more dearly, and follow more nearly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's no passage to look up this morning, but the issue that we're considering is, why does God love his people? Why does he stay committed, devoted, and steadfast to we who belong to Jesus Christ? I'll give you two possibilities. Is it that we're lovely and lovable? That's a concept that gets depressing every now and again, doesn't it? When we reflect on our own sinfulness and our aging. And a very burdensome thing, don't you think, to try and get God to love you? A very burdensome thing to try and keep him loving you? We know how difficult it is to get some people to love us. Or is it, secondly, that he is a great lover, that he has extraordinary love for the unlovely, that he loves his people from start to finish? And it's got nothing to do with our performance or attractiveness, but it is because of him. Now, the answer, the biblical answer, is the second. He loves us because he's a great lover. I think this is a terrific subject for us to be considering on Mother's Day, when many of us, not all of us, but many of us know mothers who love children who are not easy and don't give back in proportion to the love they're receiving. And we see this exceptional love, this human love, from mothers to children, grandmothers to grandchildren. And yet the love of God is infinitely greater than the greatest love that any mother shows to her children. I have a lovely mother-in-law, and when she's watching the rugby league every now and again, yelling at the screen, she sees a fairly homely player come on and she says, "There's a face that only a mother could love." And it's a little phrase that's come down through the years to me. And there is a sense in which, as God looks at people in the world, there are people who only God could love. We're like that. That's what we're like. So our topic is unconditional election, which I know sounds very complicated and fancy, but it's basically the doctrine that God chooses his people because he loves them. And it's not for reasons that are found in us. Now, let's unpack unconditional election. We all know what an election is. It's when we get to choose. Unconditional, we know what that means. It means that it's unrelated to performance or potential or anything like that. That's what unconditional means. So unconditional election is choosing without reasons in those being chosen. This is the second in a little doctrinal series where we're trying to look at some of the deep things, and we're trying to bend the pendulum a bit away from that kind of very sugary Christianity which operates in many of our books and DVDs and maybe churches and maybe in our own minds and hearts, where we just get extremely sentimental and man-centered. And this is a little series which is designed to pull the pendulum back to be God-centered, God-thankful, God-honoring. You may know that Christians around the world are getting a new appetite for doctrine. There's a book that's been written by one of the former editors of Time magazine where he documents all the young people who are travelling long distances to go and hear long sermons, and I mean an hour and a half, 2 hour sermons, and they're sitting there saying, "Let's not sing. We just want you to tell us something. We've had enough of sugary songs and sugary sermons. We want some meat." And this little series is just a small attempt to bring some of that to us. So we're taking five doctrines, often called the doctrines of grace, sometimes called the five points of Calvinism. We believe the Bible is bigger than Calvinism. What we're doing is we're looking at what are called the doctrines of grace, sometimes called the five points of Calvinism. Calvin didn't invent these. These are doctrines that go back to the Bible, but he articulated them well. He didn't labor them, but he articulated them well. The five doctrines begin with five letters that spell the word tulip. And so last week we looked at the doctrine of total depravity. This week we're looking at unconditional election. The word tulip is, however, slightly unhelpful. It uses words that could be improved. There are better words to describe the doctrines. It's a little bit like those preachers who have five points all beginning with P, and you just slightly suspect that they've twisted the points to fit in with their five P points. You know, that sort of sense. And these five points that begin with T-U-L-I-P could be slightly improved. Roger Nicol, who's a French theologian, says, "The tulip is a beautiful flower cultivated in the Netherlands, and since there are many Calvinists in the Netherlands and many flower-loving people, it seems to be a delightful arrangement. However, I would like to suggest some rewordings." So there you are. Now, Chase did a great job last week. We always give Chase the most difficult topics. His job is to bring in the heavy artillery, and he does it most graciously and lovingly. And he looked at the subject last week of total depravity, which is the biblical reality that sin infects us totally, that there is a poison in our system that affects everything. And therefore, sin is not like the bugs that get on the leaves of your plants. Sin is like the rot that gets into the tree. And Chase helped us to see that when we realize the power of the sin that is within us, we really appreciate the power of the Savior who is able to forgive, transform, and remake us. And if we have a high view of self, which the world encourages us to have, we'll have a low view of Jesus. But if we have a biblical view of self, a proper view, we'll have a very high and thankful view of Jesus. And that's what he helped us to see last week. Now, this week follows logically on, because if you can't meet the conditions of God, and we can't, then his choosing of us must be unconditional. Unconditional choosing. I want to think about it under three headings quite quickly. First, is it biblical? Second, is it helpful? And is it fair? Is it biblical? Is it helpful? Is it fair that God would choose his people? First, is it biblical? This is the first question that you and I ought to ask. Somebody raises an idea or a doctrine, we ought to be asking the question, is it biblical? Don't ask, do I like it? Or do I agree with that? Or do I feel that's true? Ask the question, is it biblical? And I think as we look through the Bible, we see it's again and again in the Bible. Here's one quote from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10. The Lord set his affection on his people and loved them and chose them. Or think of Jesus, Matthew 22. Many are invited, few are chosen. Or John 6, no one can come to me, said Jesus, unless the Father draws him. Or John 15, very starkly, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit. Paul puts this even more clearly. He says in Ephesians 1, he chose us before the creation of the world in love. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, by grace you've been saved, not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. And that's why Paul calls Christians, and he would do this if he was here this morning with us in the pulpit. He would call you chosen, beloved of God. If you push the Apostle Paul, however, and you ask if something triggered God's love for us, did he look and see attractiveness, potential, performance? This is what he says in Titus 3. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Or 2 Timothy 1. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. One of the most striking examples is in Romans 9, where he discusses why God picked Jacob, not Esau. Here they are, twins in the womb. Why does God pick Jacob, not Esau? This is what he says. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. Jacob is the one that I've picked. So God's choosing springs from himself, not from us. I think in our lazy moments we forget this. We drift into thinking something like this. I know about grace, we say to ourselves. I'm very glad my salvation is not based on my performance. I'm very glad that Jesus has covered my sins. But just occasionally, humour me if this is not you, but I think it's possible, we fall into thinking, but God knew what he was doing when he picked me. Because I am the right sort of person to be called. And I have been decent in listening to the call and following, not like dot, 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 dot. And I've done what so many don't do. And I've been quite, well, a reasonably useful Christian. So he made a fine decision when he picked me. We just drift into thinking like that. And friends, as soon as you begin to think like that, you've moved into the denial of the Bible. You've moved into an area of pride which is insane. We forget that God's call to us, his choosing and saving, had nothing and has nothing to do with our performance or looks or money or gifts or potential, but has to do with his own love and decision. So if you push back on why you're a Christian, think about this when you're driving. Why am I a Christian? Oh, you say, well, I went forward at a crusade. Yeah, why did you go forward and the person beside you didn't? I was listening. Yeah, but why were you listening? Well, because I'd had a good sleep the night before. No, no, no. Why did you hear? Why did you go forward? Why did you believe? And as you push back on your faith in Christ, you'll see that it goes back to the mercy of God, that he's the one who did it. So that's why when people get this, they start singing songs that sound a little bit like, could this be possible? Or literally, and can it be? Or, I don't get this. Or literally, I cannot tell. Or, this is crazy kindness. Or literally, this is amazing grace. That's what people start to do when they get this, when it really hits home. They think, this is amazing. So the first thing, it's biblical. Second, is it helpful? Is it helpful to our view of God? Is it helpful to our view of ourself? The Bible's answer is yes. It helps us to praise God. And it keeps us grateful and humble. How does unconditional election work? Why does God actually do the choosing of his people? What's he doing when he chooses his people? Is he looking down the tunnel of time and saying, I'm looking down the tunnel of time and I can see that person responding, well, now I can love them. And now I can save them. Or is he looking down the tunnel of time and saying, that person can't respond, I'll enable them. I've fixed my love on them, I will enable them to respond. And the Bible's answer is that it's the second. Ephesians 2 says, you are dead in your transgression and sins. God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive. Or one of the old confessions says, God from all eternity did ordain, yet neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. So somehow he does it without steamrolling us. You see, he chooses us without abusing us. He works in the human heart to awaken a glad repentance and faith. He changes us from being unwilling to willing, without steamrolling. He starts a process in us without depersonalizing us in the process. And the effect of this is that we praise him, and we praise him forever. We praise him because he saves in an undeserved way, beyond our powers. Luther said, if it were not for unconditional election, he said, I wouldn't know how to worship. I wouldn't know how to praise. I wouldn't know how to thank or serve God, because I would not know how much of my decision to be a Christian is attributable to myself cleverness, wisdom, and how much is attributable to God. Well, of course, our response when we become Christians is 100% our own. It's real, it's personal, it's definite, it's 100% our own, but it's 100% prompted by grace. And we find great security in this. I was reading in one of the books that Michael Horton, who's a good theologian today, was discussing this doctrine with his father, who didn't like it. And he was explaining to his father that he'd discovered this doctrine of God choosing. And his father had said to him, "You mustn't talk about this. What if I'm not one of the chosen?" And Michael Horton said to his father, "But Dad, you do believe in Christ. You do belong to Christ. You are one of his sheep. And he has said, I will never pluck you out of my hand. No one will ever pluck you out of my hand." Michael Horton's father said, "In other words, the choosing is my security." And that's exactly why it's in the Bible. It's not designed to depress you or worry you or divide us. It's in the Bible to encourage us, hearten us, to be amazed at God's goodness, kindness, all bound up with himself. So it's a very helpful doctrine, and it's a very biblical doctrine. My third point is it fair? It raises, I think, big questions. I'm going to mention four very quickly and answer them very quickly. The first question is, why doesn't God choose all? Why doesn't God elect all? I think we'll ask this question a lot more if we forget last week's sermon. In other words, if we forget that the human race is at war with God, we won't be quite so surprised at the grace of God in choosing enemies to be his friends. If we take the view that the human race is noble, good, and upright, then we might fall into the trap of thinking, well, he should save everybody. But grace, by definition, is undeserved. God is under no obligation to save anyone. When Jesus came and healed in the first century, he didn't heal everybody. But we don't complain or shake our fist at him. We thank him for healing and showing his mastery over sickness. And here we see that God is a God who offers this salvation. We know that God doesn't plan to save nobody, and we know that God doesn't plan to save everybody. He plans to save his people at great cost to himself, and it's grace from start to finish. The second question I want to ask is, does God choose people to perish? Does God, to put it bluntly, elect people to hell? Is he a God of what is called reprobation? I think this question always arises in the human mind and heart. There's actually a hint in 1 Peter 2 that people stumble over Christ as they were destined to do. But God willing, that will be a temporary stumbling. The emphasis of the Bible, I want to say, is on God offering what we don't deserve. If he withholds what we don't deserve, we can't accuse him of evil. In fact, we discover that God is so perfect in the way that he does this that nobody gets salvation without being thankful, and nobody turns it down without being thankful. So when people go to heaven, they find themselves without any boasting. And when people end up in hell, they find themselves without any blaming. People are getting, in a way, exactly what they want. Nobody is being dragged kicking and screaming into the Christian family. And nobody is being removed who wants to be saved. The third question, does this doctrine breed passivity? Does it cause the church to say, well, let's put our feet up because God's going to save who's going to save, so we might as well just sit around and enjoy ourselves? And the answer to this is that knowing that God has his people and many yet to be called stirs up our confidence in evangelism. As Spurgeon said, we pass the magnet over the rubbish heap and God calls up his people. It stirs up our confidence, and it also stirs up our efforts. So we don't have to go out and squeeze converts out of people. The Christianity Explained course that's running at the moment is a lovely group of people sitting around the table, quite a few nationalities. I don't know, 14, 15 people who seem to be seeking. I don't need to squeeze. I don't need to twist their arms. I can explain the good news of Jesus and trust God absolutely that he will save his people. And if they don't get saved this course, they might get saved the next course. So remember when the Lord said to Paul, stay in Corinth, I've got many people in this city, and that's the way we're to think as well. There are many people yet to be saved, and God uses people like us as his means or as his instruments. My last question is, should we offer Christ freely to people, or should we be saying to people, Christ is for you if you're called, Christ is for you if you're elect? And of course the answer is, we are to call freely. There are going to be times where sermons are preached from this pulpit which look thoroughly Arminian, because they're offering freely Christ. And then there'll be other days where texts will look thoroughly Calvinistic, because the Bible is bigger than our systems. And you remember Jesus, after he'd been preaching and working in various cities and nobody had been responding, he didn't seem to have any believers or response, and he lifted up his prayer and he said to his Heavenly Father, I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you're completely in charge of all this. You know how to reveal, you know how to hide, I'm trusting you as I explain the gospel. And then he didn't stop at that point. He turned and he said to the crowd, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So he reissued the invitation. And that's the way we're to do it as well. Well, what we're doing in this series is that we're seeing the greatness of God behind our faith. And we're seeing the grace of God. And this causes us to rest in him and rejoice in him and to thank him. I hope you'll keep thinking about this. I hope you'll keep saying to yourself through the week, I'm a believer, and behind that is God, and because he's behind it, he's going to continue it and he's going to finish it. Because he's begun a good work in me, and the Bible says he'll finish it. And it is the kindness of God that I believe and can see who Christ is, and that he died on the cross for me, and that he rose again. That is the kindness of God. There's so many people who can't see it. But he's given it to me, and I'm grateful, and I'll always be grateful. And you'll find yourself praising him and having a good, honest view of self. And knowing, of course, that there are many still to be saved, you'll be saying, Lord, use me as an instrument to help other people. Well, I'm going to finish this morning by praying a short prayer of John Calvin's, which covers a lot of this. And if you fell asleep for the last 25 minutes, let me suggest listen to this prayer or get the CD sometime during the week. Let's bow our heads and pray. This is Calvin's prayer. Grant, Almighty God, that having cast away and renounced all confidence in our own virtue, we may be led to Christ only, in whom is the certainty of our salvation, until we be gathered into that eternal glory which he has obtained for us by his own blood. Amen.